over the last many weeks and months, personally, I'm involved in suffering in a trial right now with my mother being diagnosed with cancer. Many of you know that. Mike shared last week his trial with his mom and her health. But there's not a single person in our church body that I can think of that either isn't personally going through some sort of trial or is part of a friend or a family member or something like that. And as we continue, I don't think it's any accident whatsoever that God many months ago laid on our hearts to go into the book of Job. And I told you back then when we started, I was very intimidated by it. It was one of the most intimidating books as a preacher, as a pastor, to dive into because it's a tough book. It is. It confronts real life head on. It's another reason I've said this before that I'm even more convinced that this book was written by God and not by man. Because if it was written by man, the book of Job wouldn't even exist in the Bible because it's so full of raw emotion and doubt and our friends and our family members turning on us. This is real life. We're going to I'm going to call an audible this week, and we're going to step out of Job for a moment, and I'm going to talk about a text, a piece of scripture that is one of my favorites, and I refer to it quite frequently to a small degree or not, but it's been a number of years since I actually preached on it, and this text in the Gospel of Mark is very dear to me. It has been a text that when I first read it, it completely perplexed me. I did not understand it at all. And there are some very wise men. I asked them to teach me, what does this text mean? And since that, and this was years ago, probably close to 20 years ago. And since that time, this text has stayed with me through all kinds of trials, through all kinds of suffering, through all kinds of valleys in life. The book of Job is about being in one massive valley. And while none of us may never fully experience what Job went through, and Job is, don't look at the book of Job as just another Bible story. Job was a real man, was a real person, and his friends were real people. And this was a real event that happened. It wasn't a story, it was an event that happened. And God put it in his book for a very specific reason for us to learn from. And as we step out of Job here for one Sunday, and we go to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, I want you to think about your life. Not so much your physical life, but your spiritual life. And your connection, how close are you to Jesus? Because this is what all of this comes down to. Even these songs that we sing, if you take a step back and look at the songs that we sing and the text in Job and in Mark today, the underlying question is, should be to you, how close am I to Jesus? Some of you are very, very, very far away from Jesus. Some of you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior. You're still fighting it. You're still trying to control and run your own life. You haven't given up your life to him. He is not the Lord of your life. He's just a guy that you know or that you've heard of, and he's a really nice guy, and he's a really great teacher and has some really wise things to say. That's about the extent of your relationship with Jesus. For most of you in this room or maybe listening on the internet, you know Jesus, and Jesus knows you. Not like you're a fan of his, but no, you know him as your personal Lord and Savior. But if you're like me, you go through times where your faith wanes. It's not running on all cylinders. It's misfiring somehow. Or maybe you're at a place where you're angry with God because you can't understand, why, God, would you allow this to happen in my life? Why would you allow this to happen to my mother, who I love so much? And so I've been going through peaks and valleys, and I know you have been going through peaks and valleys. And today we're going to learn about a period, a valley in faith. And just as a kind of an introduction to Mark chapter 9, and we're gonna start in verse 14, but the first 13 verses are glorious, absolutely glorious. Peter and James and I'm missing somebody. Peter, James, and John, right, are all taken up by Jesus to the top of this mountain. And Jesus, this is called the Transfiguration, right? Jesus' body physically changes. He begins to radiate this glow. And the four of them hear God the Father speak from heaven. And he affirms that this is my son. Listen to him. It's a glorious moment. And they come off of this mountain, and they come to, in verse 14, they come off of this high, glorious mountain into this valley of lack of faith and this valley of doubt. The Gospel of Mark, the reason why it's called the Gospel of Mark is the gospel simply means good news. And there are four gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the way I like to describe this is they are four different accounts of the same man and the same happenings from four different angles. Mark tends to be a very fast-paced gospel. But ironically, in this event that happens here, Mark is the most detailed over the other accounts, over Matthew and Luke. Now, Matthew and Luke, they add a lot, too. They add some details to it, and we'll talk about those as we go. But the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. Now, Mark was not an eyewitness account, but Mark was discipled by, mentored by Peter. And Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus, his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of that. And we're talking today, and we sang about faith. And that can, a lot of times in the church, the word faith can be sort of like a kind of a throwaway word. Like, it's a good word, and we know that we have faith, and we know that we're saved by faith, but really, what is faith? The Scripture talks all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, and we just sang about it, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, that gives us a little bit of insight of what faith is. What do we have faith in? Well, Galatians 2 tells us that we live by faith of the Son of God. That's what our faith is in. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in our works or what we do or what church we go to or what family we're born into. Our faith is simply in Jesus. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Almost everybody on the planet, and they may have different words for it, something like that, are trying to please God, trying to do things to gain his favor. But he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, do we as Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, you do not have a blind faith. You hear that term all the time. It is not a blind faith. There is evidence to help support, to back up and encourage our faith. The biggest evidence that we have is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It actually happened. And there are witnesses, plenty of non-believing witnesses. The Jewish history books talk all about Jesus, and they talk about the event and that he did die and that he did reappear. People saw him and talked to him after he was killed. We have evidence. And so far here in the gospel, the disciples are following Jesus. They're learning from him. And they've lived. So far, their faith has purely been by sight. They have seen the miracles. They have heard Jesus speak, right? They saw him transfigure on the mountain. They heard the voice of God come down. Everything in their faith has so far been by sight because Jesus has always been there. So far, there hasn't been a time that they haven't had seen the power and felt the power because it was always there. In our text today, Mark has this account of this deaf and mute boy. a real tragedy. And it's and you'll see in the text, it is the boy is not only suffering, but the family, the father is suffering as well. So if you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, in the Pew Bible, it's page 1005. And we'll just sort of go through this and see what God would have us learn this morning. So Mark chapter 9, verse 14 says, when they came back to the disciples, remember they'd just come off of the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus' ministry is building, and the number of people that are following him are building. And the scribes, the religious people of the day, right, were trying to do everything they can to discredit him. At times, they kind of corner him and ask him a trick question, right? Or they try and set him up to break the law of Moses or something like that. And they're trying to discredit him. In verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed, and began running up to greet him. They were amazed. That word means awestruck, right? Like, think of a celebrity or someone in royalty, right? I was watching yesterday some of the raw news footage coming out of Texas and when the president went down there. And it was amazing to me. Everybody, you hear all this stuff about, you know, how our president is a racist, right? And how many hundreds of people, minorities, were rushing up to get his picture, to talk with him, to thank him, right? I just got this awestruck, like they were awestruck that the President of the United States would come down to where they were in their flood and hand them a meal at the Red Cross Center. They were awestruck. Verse 16, and then Jesus, asked them, what are you discussing with them? What are you debating with them? Why are you arguing? What are you talking about with them? That word discussing in the Greek literally means to dispute. Right, so they weren't just having like a Sunday, you know, chit chat. Right, Jesus could tell they were arguing, and these are common words that we see over and over again. Whenever Jesus had to deal with the religious leaders of the time, had to confront them, right, they would be disputing. But interestingly, here, notice that the scribes and the disciples don't say anything. When Jesus asked this question, you would think that either the scribe or the disciples would pipe up and say, well, I said this, or he said that, right? They didn't say anything. Verse 17, and one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. If you look in Matthew, in chapter 17, in Matthew's account of this, you'll see that the man had fallen to his knees and called him Lord. Right? So the man recognizes that he is God, he is Lord. And so we see that this man has some faith in Christ because he comes in a very reverent way, a very humble way. We know from other places in Scripture that when somebody is saved, when God chooses that person and brings them out of darkness and into light, every person that is saved, Scripture says, is given, quote, a measure of faith. So we know that all you have faith. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have faith. And nothing can take that away, Scripture says. You can't undo it. You can ignore it, but it doesn't, just because you ignore something doesn't mean it goes away. So we see this man has some faith as he comes. Verse 18, or real quick. So he comes with his son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. We're actually going to see here in a little bit that he's also deaf as well. We'll see here. Verse 18, and whenever the spirit seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he sort of he unravels to his disciples who he is and what his power is. And just prior to this, he had given the disciples the authority to cast demons out. Now, I know casting demons out or demon possession or spirit possession is largely foreign to us in the United States. There's a lot of speculation on why this is. Is demon possession or spirit possession real? Yes, absolutely. Is it real in the United States? I think it absolutely is. But we don't see it because we have a different lens here in the West. Other countries you go to especially third world countries where the lens is different, you will see spirit or demon possession a little bit more plainly. I also think that God uses, or I should say allows, demon possession to happen in different cultures in different ways. So don't just cast it out just because we're not familiar with it here in the United States doesn't mean that it's not true. And so the disciples are given this authority to cast out demons, yet remember, Jesus is up on the mountain. When the man brings his son to the disciples and says, cast out this demon, they try, but they fail. They can't do it. And that's why the disciples didn't say anything, because they were embarrassed. They failed at what they had already been given, the ability had been given to them. They failed at that. And it says, whenever it seizes him. In other words, the demon comes in and out of this boy. The demon is not in him all of the time. Whenever it seizes him. And to expand on this, in Luke chapter 9, verse 39, it says, and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Slams him to the ground. That's a strong word in the Greek. And this mauling means to crush or to shatter. I mean, as the demon leaves, he's still just tormenting and punishing this boy. But the disciples, they couldn't do it. It's different than earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. You will see where the disciples do. They are able to cast out a demon by the power of Jesus. But why couldn't they do it now? Well, let's look at the next verse, verse 18. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. So unbelieving, right? What does that word mean? Well, it means non-Christian. That those people that don't believe that he is the Christ, that don't believe that he is the Messiah. He's probably more speaking to the scribes here, right, than to the dad. Luke actually adds the word perverted in there. He kind of ratchets it up. You perverted unbelieving generation. If we remember back the nation of Israel, if we jump back into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but a perverse and crooked generation. So what does this tell us? It tells us that the absence of Christ in our life, or the absence of Christ in a generation, makes that generation crooked, perverse, unbelieving. Right? These are the words that characterize a person or a group of people, in that case back then the nation of Israel, and when they didn't believe, it made them by default perverted, corrupt, crooked. Later in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20 it says, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness, no faith. That's what marks an unbelieving generation. What's the difference here that we see? Well, we see that when Jesus is there, they believe. But when Jesus leaves, they stop believing. Remember, Scripture says, O you of little faith. Right? Going back to our text, verse 20. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. So the demon, we know from Scripture, right? The demons know who Jesus is. In fact, it even says the demons believe and shudder, right? They believe, they know who he is, right? But they won't accept him as their Savior. Here again, the demon recognizes this is Jesus and immediately throws the boy into another convulsion. Verse 21, and he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So from childhood, this is a lifelong thing. This isn't something new, right? It didn't just happen last Tuesday, and now he's bringing the boy to him, right? Dad's been dealing with this the entire life of the child. And when the spirit saw him, the demons recognized him. He recognized who Jesus was. And the demon was trying to kill the boy. Verse 22, the demon, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us. Now, understand this, that we see from the text that demons have great power. They have great power over bodies, physical human bodies. And we know from Job that even God is sovereign over that. He controls demon power. I know this is weird sounding, but I want you to chew on that this week. If God is sovereign, if he is in control of everything, that means that he is also in control of hurricanes. I heard on the radio this last week that the death toll was at about 50, and there were 42,000 rescues. I mean, think of that number. That's amazing that God spared so many lives. God is sovereign. And the cool thing here is that even though this is an incredibly tragic situation going on, there is a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope in the Father. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us. This is different than in Mark chapter 1 when the leper said, if you are willing. If you are willing, you can. The difference here is faith. The man has some faith. Verse 23, and Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can. I think of like the sarcastic Jesus, right? Like, are you kidding me? Like, if you can, right? I am God. You already said, you already dropped to your knees and called me Lord, and now you're asking me, hey, if you can. So I'm the one who spoke all of this into existence. I'm the one that created this everything. You've already seen me speak and the waves go flat. You've already seen me speak and the winds stop. If you can. Are you kidding me? All things are possible to him who believes. This is the heart of Jesus' lesson, to not just to the boy and to the father, but to this entire crowd. Do you have faith that the Lord can do it? Do you have faith that the Lord can change your circumstances? Do you have faith that the Lord can heal that tumor, that cancer, the skin affliction, whatever it is? Do you have faith that God can do that? And we know faith is not just important. It is actually a mandate. Listen to this in John chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let me read that again. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So what's the primary reason for Jesus answering a prayer? Is that first, that God would be glorified. Not that you would be happy. Not that you would be prosperous. Not that you would be without pain. The first number one reason why Jesus says that he is going to do something in his name is that the Father would be glorified. He says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Remember in Philippians 4:13, right? We sing about, we have at least one song about this. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthened me. That's one of those Christian verses that it's absolutely true, and it's incredibly powerful, and it's incredibly encouraging, but a lot of times it's kind of a throwaway verse, right? Yeah, I can do it because in Christ who strengthens me, right? But do we understand the power behind that verse? The power is in the faith. The power is not in how many times we go to church, or how good we look as a Christian, or the good things that we do. No, the power, I can do all things through him, faith in him, that's how I'm strengthened. And the reason why the disciples can't do this one is simply because faith is absent. Christ isn't here in front of us today. We can't live by sight. We have to live by faith. One day, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will see Jesus face to face, and you will live with him eternally, and me, and the fellow believers in heaven, glorifying God. You will one day, your faith will be validated because you will see him. But from now until then, we have to live by faith. Continuing on in our text, verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Wow. This is, again, evidence that God wrote this book. Look at the humility here, right? "I do believe, help my unbelief." This is where I said earlier that when I first read this text years ago, I was perplexed. I was dumbfounded. What is this? I mean, is this guy schizophrenic or what? "I do believe, help me with my unbelief." I believe in you, what he's saying, but I doubt. I doubt that you can do it. That's why he said, "If you can," right? Yes, Lord, you are Christ. You are the Messiah. I believe that you are Jesus, that you are the Christ. But I doubt. I don't trust. This is the valley, the peak in the valley that many of us have been going through in recent weeks, or maybe in months or years. I believe. I know who you are. I want to follow you, but I doubt. He professes faith, but he is begging for trust. "My faith is weak," he's saying. "Please help me grow in trusting you." God does not expect perfect faith from us. If he did, we wouldn't have been given a measure of faith. We would have been, the tank would have been filled in the very beginning. And God wouldn't have us on this path called sanctification, where our faith is growing each and every day. And he wouldn't be allowing trials and allowing suffering into our lives, because we don't need any more faith. We're full. We're chock full. So he doesn't expect a perfect faith. He knows that we doubt. But God knows that he put that kernel of faith in our heart. He gave that to us. Jumping over to Matthew 17, and he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." I don't know if you've ever seen a mustard seed. It's a very, very small seed. Are there smaller seeds in the world? Yes, there are. But Jesus was using an illustration, using a piece of nature that everybody in the crowd would understand. Even if your faith is that small, you will say to this mountain, "Move," and it will move. God is not put off by our doubts. He is not disappointed in our doubts. And he doesn't slam the door on us just because we doubt at times. He knows the power that he has put into our lives. He just wants to grow it. He wants it to come to the surface. Back in Mark, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit," this is how we know the boy was deaf as well, when he was possessed, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." He's dead. So what did they think? Jesus just killed this boy, right? But he isn't dead. Verse 27, "But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up." He stood up. And Luke adds that Jesus gave him back to his father. This is the business that God is in lifting people up. He is in the business of chasing down that lost sheep, you, and dragging you to salvation, lifting you out of darkness and into light. And he doesn't stop there. All throughout our lives, when we hit trials and we hit sufferings, he's still in the business of lifting up. He took this poor dead boy by the hand and lifted him up into new life. What a great picture of salvation. What a great picture of redemption. And Jesus can do the same for anyone who comes to him in faith. He can lift the dead sinner out of his or her sins and into a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And he can lift the burdened believer, the one who is in fear, the one who is down, and lift that believer up and give peace. Philippians 4, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I need peace. I have asked God to heal my mother. And I don't know if he will, this side of heaven or not. But the biggest thing my mom needs and her kids needs is peace. Now, there's some important points here. And we have to be very careful to avoid misapplication of this text. It can be very easy to take Jesus' words here and isolate them, especially those words, all things are possible to him who believes. And some people have taken this literally without exception, and try to apply it to everything. And that's there's a huge danger in that. The huge danger is giving people false hope. Because when somebody is given false hope and it fails, it destroys faith. Consider the context here. It says that all things are possible, but the context is that it must be within side of God's will. 1 John 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. A lot of times Christians, we'll talk about some of these in a bit, will misconstrue this and say, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask, he hears. No. Don't leave out the according to his will. And this, we see the examples of this all throughout Scripture. Look at Jesus in the garden, right? He cried out, Lord, please take this cup from me if it's your will. Paul, with this, what he calls a thorn in his flesh. Nobody exactly knows what that was, right? It was some sort of physical impairment. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, Lord, would you take this thorn from my flesh if it's your will? I heard somebody, I can't remember who said it, right? But I heard one guy say one time that all things are possible, but they must be on the menu. In other words, anything is possible, but is it within inside of God's will? Is it on God's menu? Because there are some things that are not God's will. And you can pray all night and day for that thing, and it ain't coming. Because God is sovereign, and he is in control of everything. And we talked about this some time ago. Some things are simply not possible because they're asked for improperly, for selfish or sinful reasons. James chapter 4, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. This sounds like something that maybe was only applied in biblical times. It absolutely applies today. There are two massive false doctrine movements that are moving around us as we speak. One is the gospel of health and wealth. Some call this the prosperity theology. And what the prosperity theology says is that through faith you can obtain anything you want, health, wealth, or any personal success or something like that. And if you're not wealthy, it's because you don't have enough faith. Who does this sound like? Job's friends, right? This is exactly their line of thinking and why their theology is so wrong and why they keep hammering on Job over and over again. You must have sin in your life. That's why you're being punished. That's why you're suffering. The other one is the Word of Faith movement. And the Word of Faith movement says that God never grants suffering or poverty. And that's that if there is suffering or there is poverty, then it has to be because of sin and Satan in every way. In no way does suffering or poverty come at the will of God. One of the heretics that's out there, his name is Kenneth Copeland, and he said this: tradition has taught that God uses sickness, trials, and tribulations to teach us. This idea, however, is not based on the Bible. Dude, have you read the book of Job? Right? Like, it's heresy. It's out and out blasphemy is what it is. I mean, we look back, there's examples in the Old Testament, right? Kings were struck with leprosy. Good kings were struck with leprosy. Nebuchadnezzar was driven to madness by God. Herod was struck down and eaten by worms. Why? Because Herod took God's glory on himself. And there's at least one case where God, we see in Scripture, that he allowed disease, specifically blindness, not as a punishment for sin, but to reveal himself and reveal his mighty works through that blindness. You find that in John chapter 9. It's true that God often shows his goodness to us by granting us wealth or granting us good health. But these are secondary blessings. The primary blessing is simply knowing God himself. And it's only through Jesus and Jesus alone. Any other blessing is, consider it, if it is a blessing, it is a blessing, but consider it a secondary blessing. Continuing on in Mark, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." The disciples, what he was saying is, the disciples were trying to do it on their own, by their own power, by their own strength. And what Jesus is saying is, you can't do it on your own. You have to be dependent on me. How do we live out this dependence? Jesus just told us, prayer. Remember back to Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Prayer seeks the face of God. Prayer seeks the will of God. And prayer is not God didn't say, well, if you feel like praying, right, then pray to me. No, he actually commands us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, Luke 18. And when we do pray, God says that he hears our prayers. He's not a deaf God. He hears his children. Church family, we need to be surrendered. Surrendered to the will of God. We need to be a church that is separated from the world. Not isolated, separated from the world. Scripture tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to be totally dependent on the Lord for everything. Because the truth is, you can't do it on your own. I hope that this text speaks to your heart. Today and this week and in the coming months and for the rest of your life, Jesus can do anything, and we can't do it on our own. Amen.